Now please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, chapter number 14. You've perhaps seen and noticed in the bulletin that we're going to look particularly at the words of verse number 24. And really the context goes right back to, well, you could say it goes right back to chapter 11, but certainly from chapter 12 on through to the end of 14. And there's, well, we can't read all that, but I'd encourage you, if you want to get a larger spread of what the context of this verse is, you should read those 12, 13, and 14th chapter, even in your own time. We'll read chapter 14 today. Just we need to get the immediate context, really, to understand, and that does go right back to the beginning of chapter 14. Again, remember the word charity has the sense of the word love. That's the old English word for love, and that's read from verse number 1 of God's word. Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, albeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, and exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except to interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray, that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirits, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirits, I shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak to your three, and let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Amen. The Lord bless this portion of God's word to each of our hearts today, for his name's sake. Let's pray, seek the Lord now again for help, when we come to this portion of God's word. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that's found within the Scriptures. We pray, dear God, as we come to this portion, the things, O Lord, that we do find hard to understand, and knots that we find difficult to untie. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to glean clear principles to guide our behaviour in these days. Help us, O Lord, to be right, to be biblical in every effort that we make, in every meeting that we have. May it all be according to the truth of the word. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. It's true, of course, at any time, as a church, we pray for and desire the presence of unbelievers in our midst. But of course, when it comes to our gospel meetings on the Lord's Day evening, we make a particular effort that on our Lord's Day evening we'd have unbelievers in under the sound of the word. And even more so, as the degrees go up, even more so when we come to a time of gospel mission, we pray and we preach that sinners would come in under the sound of the word. You see, the presence of unbelievers in a church meeting is to be encouraged. It is to be encouraged. And I say that because there are some within what maybe call a reformed camp to say that the church is not a place for evangelism. Whenever the church meets together, that's not when you evangelize. The church is there to equip the saints, so that they can go out and reach the lost. And thus you'll find that whenever the church meets, morning or evening, there will not necessarily be a concerted plea for sinners to repent and believe the gospel. These churches would not deny that that's important. They would simply say that, well, the church is not the place for that. That ought to go on outside. Now, in a sense, I would agree with that. We must not presume that this is the only place whereby we should reach sinners of the gospel and say we're considering an open air. We must go out. If they won't come in, we'll go out to them. We'll reach them with the gospel. Of course, that is very clearly taught in God's word. Nor am I denying that the church is a place to equip the saints. It very much is. You think of the work of the pastor teacher in Ephesians 4. It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the completing of the saints, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And as those verses go on, so that we wouldn't be blown about, tossed to and fro. And thus, we're not suggesting that what these people say is completely wrong. The church is a teaching place. The church is a place where we ought to be equipped, and therefore we, every one of us, go out as evangelists for Christ. That is, by the way, your responsibility. It's not just my job. Well, it is my job. Any pastor must be an evangelist. But it's also your responsibility, as a believer in Christ, that you would seek to reach others with the gospel. But When you look at this portion of God's word, you can see that it was not an unusual occurrence for unbelievers to join with the people of God. If, according to verse 23, therefore the whole church be come together, and there come in those that are unlearned, or unbelievers. Verse 24, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. The words, the whole church, I believe, emphasize that this was the stated meetings of the church. That they were coming together with a very distinct purpose to worship the Lord. And yet, when they gathered together, unbelievers or unlearned came into their midst. Again, just as an aside, but as an important aside, it's interesting to see that the church is distinct from the unbelievers. Don't miss that point. That whenever the church meets, people who are distinct from the church, namely unbelievers, come in. In other words, if you claim to be part of this church, a member of this church, a prerequisite is saving faith. That you're a believer. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It's a drum I hope I will keep beating till the day I die. That the church of Christ has no place for an unsaved membership. We must always strive as a session, as a congregation, to make sure that those who are part of the church are those who possess saving faith in Christ. So there are these who are unbelievers, and there are those who are named as the unlearned. I must confess, when I first looked at the passage, just in English, the temptation was to see this as a reference to those who perhaps didn't see things accurately doctrinally. It would be lovely to look at this portion and say, well, we're having a mission, and we want the unbeliever in, and we want the unlearned, those perhaps in apostate churches, to come in and learn the gospel. But that's going beyond the passage. It would be nice, and that is our prayer. The verse, the word itself has a sense of being ignorant. That's what the word actually is in the original. Has the sense of being ignorant. Not of being rude, boys and girls. You know, ignorance, again, one of these words that have been twisted and used, and now we say, you're ignorant, that often means rudeness, but in its original meaning it means lacking of knowledge. And the unlearned here, I believe, are those who were not saved because they had the same need to be convinced and judged in verse 24. So they're not those who are saved. And therefore the unlearned, it would seem in the context, are those who did not know the particular tongues that are being used in these meetings. We'll look at that more later on. But just on the very surface of these verses, you see that unbelievers should be welcome to come into the church of Christ. It asks the question, if they come in, how do we treat them? What happens if an unbeliever walks down the aisle? Perhaps they're late, and they have to walk right to these very front seats. Well, how do we treat the unbeliever? For a start, we may not recognize them. Don't forget that. The disciples, did they spot Judas? So there may be an unbeliever right now, today, in this house. No saving faith in Christ. And yet, for all intents and purposes, we don't recognize them. We can't spot them. And, you know, it's not like they've got a mark on their back. And those of you at the back can say, well, two rows in the front, there's a big X in their back. I can spot them. No, it's more subtle than that. But there are some who'll come in and, you know, you'll know they're unbelievers. You'll see the very scars of the world upon them. You may even smell it. Literally. You may smell the liquor as they walk down the aisle. You may smell the cigarette smoke as they come down to the church. You may see their ripped jeans. You may see their earrings on boys and girls. You may look at them and say, oh, there's an unbeliever. So what are you going to do? Practically, what are you going to do? You know, we say, well, this is common sense. Well, we're in a portion of God's word that says the unbelievers come in. So what are we going to do? Are we going to, they're coming in. Do they not know this is God's house? That's the point. They don't. So we ought not to snigger at them and whisper and say, who's so-and-so? Dear people, remember, please remember that God justifieth the ungodly. There is not a porch outside or front porch, if you like, whereby people get hosed down. It's just like the man coming in from the coal mine, and the wife said to him, "You are not darkening my door," and she gets the hose out and gets him cleaned up before he gets into the house. That's how we behave as God's people sometimes. We expect the unsaved to rip out the earrings, to put on a hat, to sort themselves out, and then once they're presentable, they can come into God's house and get saved. Because God must justify the godly. But that's not God's word. God will deal with those things. I believe with all my heart that God will deal with those things. But let them come in. Let them come in, and let us be very careful as God's people that we greet them. That according to James chapter 3 or James 2, we don't respect persons. You know, the businessman comes in. He's an unbeliever. But you know, he comes in his Rolls Royce. I haven't seen any Rolls Royce around here, but that's why I chose that car, because I don't want to embarrass anybody. He comes in with Rolls Royce. Here's a place for you right at the very front. And you can sit there and we would like your money, please. So James is condemning. But the young lassie, three children from three different husbands, she can sit in the back corner out of the way. We don't want to see her in church. But we need to wear these attitudes because we want unbelievers to come in, don't we? Or do we? We need to examine our hearts in this. But you see, the church ought to be a place where they can come in. Where they can come in and be amongst God's people in the meeting. And so I want to look at this church meeting in Corinth. I want us to go back a few hundred years and perhaps pull out the DVD of that particular meeting. Stick it in the recorder and say, "Well, I wonder what happened in this meeting in Corinth where the unbelievers came in. What happened that resulted in them falling down on their face and worshipping God?" Well, to do that, we need to look, first of all, in its historical setting. We need to say, well, before jumping to the applications that arise out of this meeting, we need to say, well, what was the context here in Corinth? And here we have to deal with the thorny issue of spiritual gifts. Oh, I know if you're a member here, you actively profess not to believe in the speaking in tongues, so we take that for granted, but we do need to look at this to some degree, not in detail. We don't have the time nor the inclination today to deal with this in great detail, but to understand the principles, you've got to have a look at what's going on here. There are two particular gifts in view, two extraordinary gifts beyond the realm of what's the ordinary experience of God's people, and they are the gifts of tongues and prophesying in this particular portion of God's word. The tongues, I believe, with all of my heart, are known languages which were supernaturally given to those who had previously not learned them. You know, so it would be like me coming here and speaking in Japanese. It's not going to happen, folks. I believe this gift is gone. But that's what happened. You see that in Acts chapter 2. Look over in Acts 2. For me to speak in Japanese would take a profound amount of work and labour, and that wasn't the case in Acts 2. You see, in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes upon him in power. Verse number five, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. The dispersed Jews would come together to Jerusalem at this particular time. The time of Pentecost, the feast times. And now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. Why were they amazed? Because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And the charismatic people would say, well, there's the word language. That has a sense of dialect. But that's not the word used in 1 Corinthians 14, because that's the word glossa, the word for tongues. And so you say, well, that's a different word here. That's why Acts 2 doesn't govern 1 Corinthians 14. But look back at verse number 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. There's glossa. Glossa and dialectos meaning the same thing. Dialects and tongues mean exactly the same thing as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 11. Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues. The list prior to that, all the different places, people come from this place and that place, and they hear them in verse 8 in their own tongue, not dialect again. But in verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues. That's glossa. The two words being used interchangeably. And if we're going to understand 1 Corinthians 14, we don't look at 1 Corinthians 14 and interpret back to Acts, but we look at Acts, the first occurrence of tongues, and then we interpret 1 Corinthians 14 in that light. Amen. They were known languages. But you say, well, look at 1 Corinthians 14. Look what it says in verse 2. If he speaketh in an unknown tongue. Oh, there you go. It was a tongue that wasn't known to men. But I just point out to you that the word unknown throughout this portion of God's word is in italics. It is given to our help. And the point is that the tongues wasn't some mysteriously unknown language. It was unknown to the people who were hearing. That's the very point of the portion of God's word. That's why prophesying is to be desired more than tongues. Because people were gathering. And this guy was standing up and speaking in some, I don't know, Arabian. Somebody else was speaking in Mesopotamian or something like that. And it was all complete confusion. Because the people from Jerusalem were, from Corinth as it were, they were going, what was that language? It was unknown to them. But had there been Mesopotamians there, they would have said, oh, that's my language. I recognize that. That's the sense of the unknown. And we said, well, no, wait, preacher, wait a minute or two. You're mistaken there. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, that there is such a thing as the tongues of angels. There you go. You see, there is such a thing as a heavenly language. Those of you who know Dr. Douglas will maintain adamantly that Hebrew is the language of heaven. Now, that's neither here nor there, but in the sense of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, he's speaking of, if it were even possible that I spoke with the tongues of angels but did not have love, then I'm this rattling dustbin, if you like, a clanging, a rattle in the ears. He's not suggesting that there is such a thing as the tongues of angels. See, you go out throughout the scriptures. Whenever God speaks, did the people need a translator? Did they? God speaks to Moses. Did Moses say no? No. God speaks in the language of the people. God speaks in a way that is understandable. And so I suggest to you these tongues were known languages. And throughout the portion of God's word we read together, there's this sense of interpretation. This need to interpret the language that is unknown, if that language is to be unto edification. What about prophesying then? Well, in Bible terms, throughout the word of God, the word to prophesy has the emphasis of foretelling the word of God. Not predicting the future, as we may think about the word nowadays, but rather the sense of preaching the word of God. But here it appears very clearly that the gift of supernatural revelation is in view. Look at verse 30. Speaking about the prophets, aye, those who had the gift of prophecy, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. In other words, there were men sitting in the congregation and they were directly receiving supernatural revelation. And so they were to stand and to give their supernatural revelation, but in an orderly fashion. Not in a sense of babbling and confusion where four people get up at the same time and people go, what? Because that doesn't help understanding. And we're going to come to that. You see, this is God's method of communication. I believe prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture, prior to the fulfillment of all the Word of God, there was the giving still of direct revelation to guide the people of God. You see, look at 1 Corinthians 13. And you see that these two gifts, the gifts of tongues and prophecy, they shall cease. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And again, that reference to knowledge is a supernatural knowledge. Again, at the time of the apostles. The apostles who were the foundation of the church, upon whom we build. And that says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And when you come to verse 10, here I put the hand up and say, this is one of these difficult verses. And some would say, well, perfect here must refer to heaven, and the verses that follow must refer to heaven. And I would say, well, that's not necessarily the case. The word perfect simply means to be complete or mature. And surely that could refer to the canon, but all I'm saying is that these things ceased. They've come to an end. So, therefore, when you come to 1 Corinthians 14, if you get to some degree of conclusion and try to understand what this is all about, are these verses simply there to help us understand and guard against so-called modern tongues? Is it simply there that we would ward against those things which claim to be directly from the Lord? People who are essentially deluded at what they're getting is from God. Are there abiding principles? And if you've got your bulletin, you'll see that I believe there are abiding principles, because that's the second point. There are these abiding principles that arise out of this portion of God's word that help us govern what happens when unbelievers come in. The first thing is the Word of God is primary. The Word of God is primary. You see, in this meeting, we've got our DVD on and we're watching this meeting in Corinth, as it were. And we're looking upon what's happening there. And we see they're singing a psalm. Isn't that wonderful the way they sing? And they're using different tunes than we use, but it's wonderful to hear. And there's a psalm. And there's somebody teaching doctrine. There is the speaking of tongues, because it's still going on in those days. And we see that and we understand it. And there's interpretation coming. That's all taught in verse number 26. By the way, I think for our brethren, brothers and sisters, with this idea that you come together and one brings this and one brings that and one brings the other thing, I'm not quite sure that verse 26 is a positive text for them. Well, they say, well, this text governs what we do. You can't have one man governing the meeting. We must be free to do what we like. Well, I think Paul's actually dealing with the fact they're abusing this. Let all things be done unto edification or unto edifying. In other words, all of this confusion was not unto edifying. And Paul then brings forth principles. But no matter what was included, what is it that brings about the change in the unbeliever? It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that brings about the change. And so Paul, writing here to Timothy, just let me read these words to you in 1 Timothy 4. In the portion of God's Word where it talks about Paul, or Timothy, giving attention to reading. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. To doctrine. Doctrine which, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and the verse number 6, is distinct from prophesying. Timothy was not told to keep on prophesying, but to give attention to teaching the word and to exhorting the people of God, and I believe, therefore, to exhorting the unbeliever. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. Not the gift which is prophecy, but given to thee by prophecy. Timothy had a supernatural gift, I believe, as a New Testament evangelist. But keep going. And so Timothy was told by Paul in the last letter that Paul wrote, I charge thee therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, preach the word. Preach the word. Here, people, I don't know what you want from a gospel mission here. I don't know what you want. Do you want dancers and cymbals and people up here doing this and that and the other thing? If you do, it's not going to happen. It's going to be the preaching of the word. And time must be given for the preaching of the word. So is there a place for testimonies and singers? Well, perhaps there is. But first and foremost, we've got to preach the word. And the tendency nowadays is that these things, they push the word to aside. more and more. The person's not able to testify in 3 minutes. They've got to take half an hour. And the preacher can come with a 5-minute epilogue at the end. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not absolutely blanketing a condemnation of these things. All I'm saying is the preaching of the word is what changes the unbeliever. That's what makes the change. It's the law of God that's perfect, converting the soul, isn't it? Well, we sang the psalm this morning. It's the testimony of the Lord that's sure, making wise simple. We pray that God will do that. But this word, secondly, if the word of God is primary, the word of God must be understood. You see, in a sense, tongues and prophesying, they were both revelation of God's truth. But prophecy was superior due to the ease of understanding. Remember the sense of the word unlearned, ignorant, not knowing, not understanding, not having the grasp of the truth. Perhaps through the language or perhaps through some other way, but not understanding. And whenever we read verses 1 to 15 of chapter 14, whenever you see that, you see how often the theme of understanding comes up. Understanding is again and again and again. Look at verse 2. For he that speaketh an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. You see, Paul is dealing not discouraging the use of gifts in this church, but with their misuse. And they have been so misused as the people leaving the house of God saying, what was that all about? And the unbeliever coming in and saying that we are mad. Oh, the church is a place where we've all got to think. Again, you may want a little boost for the week and come into God's house and feel better. You know, if I was to do that and just to come with a devotional thought and to really encourage you, perhaps some of the things that we bring through the reading of God's word when we read the portions, you might be encouraged until 3 o'clock. Yeah, or perhaps if it was a really good encouragement, you might last a Monday or Tuesday, but you won't grow as a believer. You see, understanding is so important. In understanding, be men. Don't be prone to be weak and childish in thinking. Come to church refreshed. Come to church with your brain turned on and come to church to think. Because you've got to understand different capacities. I know that. Some are even more able than others. I pray by God's grace that I will try to give something to different people, different ages and different abilities. I try that. I may not always succeed, but I do try. But we've all got to think because it's so important that we understand. In the parable of the sower, don't turn this again. Just we're going to rattle through these things today. But in the parable of the sower, when you come to the stone that, or the seed that fell upon the stony ground, it says this: when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. You see, we're going to come to the part of the source afternoon, I believe, in the time of God's mission. We're going to look at that as an introductory message. And yet, I came across this just in my study this week, and you see, understandeth not. So the devil has easy prey when the unbeliever comes in and leaves with not having a clue as to what was taught. It's easy prey for the devil then. Snatch it. Away it goes. So that they wouldn't be saved. They wouldn't come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, the knowledge of God's word, the understanding through the years, if you think of the Reformation, the time of the Dark Ages, it was obscured by pomp and ceremony and ritual. Obscured by smells and bells and all such things. But we live today in an age of increasing biblical illiteracy, where people really do not know the terms we use. And we are in danger of obscuring the understanding of the gospel by continuing to use our cliches without explaining them. You see, gone are the days when you can go to your door and say, are you saved? And you know that means born again by the Spirit of God and trusting in Christ as your only Savior. Because people out there, at least that I see this week, they mean saved as I go to church. Because the language isn't known. So, do we then throw out our language? Do we throw out our authorized versions, and let's get the Good News Bible in, and we'll sing some ditty choruses? Of course not. But in your personal evangelism, and in my preaching to unbelievers, I must make sure they understand the terms I'm using. So I don't come to the God's Word and say, oh, there's propitiation. Oh, we won't go to that portion of God's Word. No, you come to it and you preach it and you explain it. And when you go to people and say that if you trust in the God of heaven and you believe in the Lamb of God, your sins are washed in the blood, they ought not to say you're mad. You must explain what you mean by that, so that they would believe and be saved. See, the Word of God must be understood. Born again, saved by the blood. All these things are precious truths. Let's never throw them out. Let's never say they're too hard to understand. But let's take the time and the patience to explain them. Understanding. The Word of God must not be diluted. The Word of God, first of all, is primary. We said that. The Word of God must be understood. But the Word of God must not be diluted. Look what happens here when this unbeliever comes in. And again, if you look closely at the DVD player, you'll see this is happening before your very eyes. They're convinced. They're judged of all. And the secrets of his heart are made manifest. Sin is exposed. Like John the Baptist coming to Herod, he puts the finger on the sin. And he brings about a response. They're convinced. The word convinced there has a sense of rebuke and reproof. They're judged. That word judged is the word for examined. Whenever Peter was released from prison in Acts 12, Herod sought for him and found him not. He examined the keepers. He grilled them. He scrutinized their behavior before Peter escaped from the prison. The heart's exposed. So it says, the secrets of his heart made manifest, they're uncovered. Like Judgment Day, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And it is the Word that does this work. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Spurgeon was once asked about defending the Bible. I'm sure you've heard this story before. And he says, Spurgeon says to him, the Bible doesn't need to be defended. The Bible's a lion, let the lion loose. And while this is not the same thought entirely, yet there is great truth that the Bible is the sword. And you've got to yield the sword and wield it all about you, that the heart would be divided and the secrets of men's heart would be manifest. You see, the preacher of God's Word has the ability to suppress that. And that's very solemn. If the Word is preached faithfully, then it will do its work. But the real danger is when you see the sinner coming in, especially Mr. Rolls Royce with his fancy tie, and he comes and sits at the front, and you look upon him and you say, I wonder, should I really preach about business integrity today? Should I really preach about truthfulness? Should I really preach about not stealing? Not that I'm saying this, Mr. Rolls Royce. You don't know Mr. Rolls Royce, so I'm not talking about any man in particular, but perhaps he may take umbrage to those things, because perhaps that's something that's an issue with him. And so the preacher says, perhaps I'll back off. I'll say a bit less. But the Word of God must not be diluted if it's going to have this effect when the unbeliever comes in. And so you pray for that. Again, the classic example is often the funeral. A great time whenever the Word of God is diluted. Oh yes, the believer comes into the place and they hear gospel language and they assume the gospel's preached. But it's been so watered down that only a believer can recognize it. So the Word of God must not be diluted. The Word of God must come in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. That's taught in this portion as well. You say, what does it say about them? He is convinced of all. He is judged of all. Those of you who are at the prayer meeting this week will remember John 16 verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove. And that word reprove is the same word as convinced. And again, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we understand that the Word of God works by the power of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit who comes and reproves the world, convinces the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, does so by the power of the Spirit of God. And so look back at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Paul, coming to this church before, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, it's only when the Spirit is present in the preaching of the Word that the unbeliever will ever say, "God is in you of a truth." It's only if the Lord is actually here that the unbeliever will say that God is among us. It's a very sobering thought. Because you can have orthodox preaching, well-formed sermons from somebody, from me, or from anybody else, and yet have no power and the Spirit not attend the Word. And the unbeliever leaves unchanged. And so when we've been praying in the prayer meeting, we've been praying for God to come down. Is that cliche? Is that because, we were told to do that 30 years ago, and we must not forget the old paths? No, we pray for that because that is what we need. That when the unbeliever comes in, there will be the power of the Word. Throughout history, you read of men who perhaps were not ably gifted in preaching, and yet they were faithful. They were holy men. And God came in power upon their preaching. And so we leave. We finish. We look at this meeting with one last thing. The encouraging results. The encouraging results. You see, the Spirit of God is present in a meeting. Not when there's great emotional outbursts. Not necessarily when there are these great experiences. But when the Word comes in plainness and power and sinners are converted, that is when we know the Lord is among us. You see, there's a change wrought in the unbeliever, isn't there? It's hard to be certain, but the temptation is to speculate. And this unbeliever, again, they've come in 5 minutes late and they've walked down, and every single person in the church has said, "There's no hope for that man. Nice to see him in, but nothing will ever change him. He's beyond the reach of the gospel." And then as the meeting goes on, lo and behold, he's on his face before the Lord. He's been convicted of sin. He's known what it is to have his heart exposed. And the church becomes like a judgment day scene when Christ opens the hearts of men. And the church is like judgment day. But praise God, when it happens in the church, it's not too late. If your secrets are exposed in judgment day, it's far too late. But if it happens in God's house and you fall on your knees, there's room for mercy. And that's happened to this man. He's fallen on his knees. He's humble before God. And that always happens when a man comes to Christ. They leave their pride. They leave their arrogance. And Mr. Rolls Royce is very happy to dirty his suit on the ground of this church. Because God has smit his heart. His heart's been exposed. And lo and behold, he's now worshipping. Conviction has led to humbling. And now he's worshipping God. And in the New Testament church, worship only comes from one who's reconciled to God through Christ. He's trusted in Christ. He's accepted Christ as his Savior. He's come, and now the one who was at enmity with God is now reconciled to God. And what happens? He worships. And he praises God. Because the people of God always worship. Oh yes, some tunefully, others less tunefully, but they all worship. They worship in their hearts. They worship in prayer. They worship in praise. But they're a worshipping people. And this man, lo and behold, the man in whom there was no hope, lo and behold, he's worshipping God. And you know, he's publicly confessing his faith. Because it says that he reports that God is in you of a truth. The word report means to declare publicly. You see, again, the ones who are saved are those who confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And he's gone up and he's not waiting till he goes home and saying to his dear wife, you know, a wonderful thing happened. He's happy to get up in the house of God and say, I'm saved, hallelujah. Christ is Lord, hallelujah. He's my Savior. You see, the unbeliever comes in. And lo and behold, when God is present in the preaching of the Word, a radical change takes place. I wonder someday, could you be here in God's house as an unbeliever and we can't recognize you? And you see this man's experience. You've looked upon him and you've seen him fall on his knees and you've heard him worship and you've heard him confess and you say, I have never experienced that. I've never known any reality of that. I'm a sham. I'm a pretense. Maybe today, maybe now you'll fall on your knees before the Lord. And God will expose the secrets of your heart. Make it manifest. Not to us, but to you. Because you are deceiving yourself sometimes. Pretending that all is well. When truth be told, you have never fallen before God and worshipped. So may the Lord bring them in. Amen. May we know the Spirit of God among us. And may God change them through the Word. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts today. Encourage us in these things. Let's all bow together and pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for the encouragement of the Word. Dear God, we confess that unbelievers have gathered amongst us before, and I confess I've stood in the pulpit and preached without really believing that God can change them. Oh Lord, Thou art the God of salvation.
Hallelujah.
The God of the rebirth.
Amen.
And we earnestly pray that according to Thy grace You would bring unbelievers in and expose the secrets of their hearts through the preaching of the Word. May the Lord bless us today. May the Lord bless this period of mission. May it encourage each of our hearts. For Christ's name we pray. Amen.